General Meetings, Montreal, October 1974. Second reading meeting.
Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. Having predestinated us under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, in every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all.
About the comment I made about Satan being in heaven, and I just thought perhaps if we turn to Revelation chapter 12, we see this. Revelation chapter 12 and the seventh verse. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. But we know that through different instances in the Scripture, in the Old Testament, in the time of Ahab, King Ahab, we have a picture there presented through Micaiah the prophet of the Lord sitting upon his throne and the host of heaven on his right hand and on his left. And there we find there were evil spirits. One was sent to be a lying prophet in the mouth of all Ahab's prophets to deceive him. Then we find again the angels presenting themselves and Satan among them in the first chapter of Job. And God giving permission to Satan to allow this testing in Job's life. And then we hear the Lord speaking too in the 10th chapter of Luke, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." So we also learn here from what we read in the 12th of Hebrews that Satan is able to have access before God as the accuser of the brethren. That doesn't mean that he is allowed into the holy place, shall I say, where sin can never enter. But there is that in the Scripture which sets before us the heavenly places, and we wrestle against Satan's power there. But in the 12th chapter of Revelation, that is the end of any such activity on the part of Satan. He's cast down, never again able to carry on those activities that he has been carrying on through the Old Testament and through the Christian dispensation too, seeking to accuse the brethren. And we see how he is overcome through the blood of the Lamb, through the word of the testimony. That is, Christ's victory on the cross conquered Satan, and the full blessedness of it is seen when the redeemed are taken up there, completely delivered not only from Satan's power here, but as we know, from the very presence of sin and brought into his presence. And now that victory is manifested, I believe, in Satan being cast out. Well, I just suggest these scriptures as to why I made that comment.
In the Gospel of Matthew and also the Gospel of Mark, Matthew 24 and Mark 13, we have the mention of the change in the heavens. And the beginning of that change in the created heavens will be Satan being cast out, possibly the middle of the prophetic week of Daniel 9. But what I want to mention is it's particularly interesting in connection with our subject, because at that time the Lord as man is going to take over all the administration of that which had once been committed to the angels, and from then on the Lord with his saints will take over the administration of the heavens. And that's why it says in the 13th of Matthew, and also the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians, that he's coming with his angels, because they'll be directly his angels from that time on, the man, Christ Jesus. And he will be over it all, but with the church. We have part of that in the end of our chapter, where he's head over all things as man.
I suppose we could say, too, that one reason why God hasn't yet cast Satan out of his realm above is because there is the need of that wrestling for our heavenly blessing. Just like in the days of Joshua, they had to take possession of the land. They crossed the Jordan, a type of our death in Christ. But still, the word was that every place where they put their foot, they would possess. And they had to drive out those enemies so that so they could have in possession the land that God had promised. And heaven will be richer and sweeter, and our enjoyment of our eternal portion will be far greater because we have been in this conflict than if God had already cast Satan into the lake of fire.
Just mention also that it says in the 15th chapter of Job, "Behold, he putteth no trust in his saints, yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight." I mention this because someone suggested, well, how could Satan be in a place that was so holy? But there is that which has been defiled by the fall of Satan. This is mentioned in Scripture, and as it's just been remarked, not until the Lord fully makes his power known will all this be cleared. and there will be the reconciliation of things in heaven and things in earth when the Lord Jesus has his rightful place.
Is that also referred to in Hebrews 2? That is not put the world to come under the authority of angels. It's the Lord himself who is going to take that place as the administrator of all.
Yes, and in Hebrews 1, when he comes again into the world, it should read, all the angels will fall down and worship him, because he's hidden now. And in the 12th chapter, you'll find, I think, that time when there will be a change taking place, and the administration will be transferred. But isn't it lovely here to see that it says in this verse we started reading with that all this that he's doing, that God is doing, all these marvelous blessings that we are reading about here are not simply because he's taking pity on us. That's true. But it's because it's according to the good pleasure of his will, his purpose, and also that he's doing it for his own eternal glory and happiness.
Before we have noticed that in the 6th verse, it says to the praise of the glory of his grace, but in the 7th verse, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. So it's the glory of his grace that has made us accepted in the beloved. But when the blood of Christ and the forgiveness of our sins is brought before us, oh, we see another word, it's the riches of his grace. And what a precious subject, beloved, that we have been made accepted in the beloved. Peter said we have been made accepted in Christ. It would be equally true. But no, the Spirit of God would remind us of what that blessed one means to the heart of the Father, that he is his beloved Son, as we were saying when he opened heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I have found all my delight. Not only have you and I, poor, unworthy, guilty sinners that we were, been accepted, but it's in that one so dear to the heart of the Father himself.
Is that not
the first?
The burnt offering? The burnt offering was to make a person accepted. When they put their hand on the head of that offering, that person was accepted because the offering was accepted. It would be the burnt offering, wouldn't it?
Nice thought, brother, and it's very true. And if anyone is looking into the subject of the offerings, that's a very important thought to observe, that it's in that perfect offering that is offered wholly to Jehovah that we get the one who brings the offering accepted. And we find the same thought in connection with the face of Jehovah, when it's the lamb, you know, for the observance of the Passover, the slain lamb. It's one subject, but when we come to his resurrection, and that's in the way she presented to Jehovah, there's no question about the meaning there, because 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. So it's a risen Christ, And beloved, we're accepted in that risen, glorified one who is the full delight of the Father's heart.
The overcomer in Revelation, the first one, the promise is the tree of life, to feed upon the tree of life. The last one is to reign with Christ. Now, I believe in reviewing these blessings and meditating on them that we have in the first chapter, we discover differences and what has just been mentioned in this verse made us accepted in the Beloved. There we have the richest portion. And this goes along with the third chapter, where we have the truth that's connected with the inner man, because there we get the riches of his glory, the riches. Now, in that connection, the riches of his glory, it's to know Christ. That's the riches of his glory. And to know him where, as it says, which passeth knowledge, in the 19th verse of the third chapter. To know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Well, that's connected, I think, with the subject just mentioned of the burnt offering, because it's feeding on that which the Father himself delights in. And there were certain offerings that were spoken of as sweet savor offerings. And we have that in the epistle of John, that we have been called to the fellowship of the Father and of his Son, Jesus Christ. And what fellowship is that? Well, to delight in the very same things that they delight in. Now, it'll be a wonderful thing, brethren, to reign with Christ in that public administration of government for those years on the earth. But what we're speaking of here is our portion for all eternity. To be in that place of nearness, to be in the affections of the Father, in the enjoyment of them, and that in the Father's house with the full liberty of sons, because he says in the Gospel of John, if the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. And that means all the liberties, beloved, that belongs to the Son in his own home. Does it not?
It's a wonderful thought for us as we look on a little portion in the second chapter and the seventh verse. We have this expression again, the riches of his grace. In our present chapter, we have remarked that here is what he himself has purposed for himself. And the riches of his grace are to that end. Now when we come to the second chapter, we look on to that marvelous exposition that is going to be given to us. His children, there in the glory above, it will be his delight to present to us that which our hearts don't grasp today, the fullness of the riches of his grace. One thinks of the vastness of that subject, beloved, that will never be exhausted through all eternity. His delight to show us these his purposes in Christ, and there to unfold to us all that now our poor dull hearts don't comprehend. Isn't it a wonderful thing to have these assurances when sometimes we're a little discouraged in the pathway and we fail to rise to what we should be? Such scriptures as this should lift our hearts up to think of that which will be brought to us, a full knowledge, to know as we are known, and to see all of his purposes unfolded. It's been remarked before, I know, but it bears repeating, that when the Lord allowed himself to be tempted of Satan,
there was that temptation when Satan showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And what a contrast when he shows us the riches of his grace, it will be through those endless ages to come.
The verse you were referring to, Brother Gill, was that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. In the verse we're commenting on, the seventh verse, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So now there's a superlative, isn't there, in the seventh verse, that you're reminded us of in the second chapter, that in the ages to come, it only increases its magnificence, doesn't it, as we enter farther and farther into the subject.
Wonderful to think that it's all ours now. We don't have to wait until that day. The display of it is going to be in another day. But it's ours even now. So in this fifth verse, having predestinated us, in the sixth verse, he hath made us accepted in the beloved. In the seventh verse, we have redemption through his blood. And going on too, we see these present things for us to enjoy. I was just wondering if I could make a little comment in connection with the burnt offering, because it may be that there are some here who haven't grasped the significance of the different offerings and perhaps don't just fully know the thought in the burnt offering. There were five different offerings in Leviticus: the burnt offering and the meat offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. The first two are particularly Godward, and the last two are particularly manward, and the peace offering, or the communion offering, is the one that perhaps links the two, we could say. And so the burnt offering comes first, because it's what the work of Christ is to God. And when we were speaking this morning of how often we find that man is the thought in connection with God's workings in grace, instead of God finding his own delight and joy, the display of his own glory and the satisfaction of his own heart in what he is doing. I've sometimes spoken of it in this way, that supposing I owed a great debt and I'm not able to pay it, and someone else kindly pays the debt for me, and my creditor gives me a receipt and it's marked paid in full. Well, I know that he's satisfied, but I haven't learned anything about his heart. I don't know him any better by the fact that the debt has been paid, was paid by another. But let us just suppose now that I have this great debt, and my creditor has a son, and he says to his son, I'd like to display my feelings toward my creditor. Would you be willing to sell your house so that this debt can be taken off our books? And so he sells his home, takes the money and pays this debt, and it's wiped off the books. And I receive a receipt in the mail, and it says, paid in full through the kindness of my son. Oh, now this is altogether different than knowing that he is satisfied. This is far, far more. He's certainly satisfied, but I've learned to know my creditor's heart. I've learned to know the heart of his son. And then if he were to tell me, and not only has my son paid your debt, but you're going to be brought into a place where you're brought into favor in him, because I love him and I love you, and I've shown my love to him and to you in what has been done. Oh, how wonderful, brethren. And when we only think of our need being met, that's the aspect of the sin offering and the trespass offering. But when we think that God's heart has been told out in the way it's been done, then our hearts overflow. Oh, I wish to go to my creditor now and just thank him and thank his son. Well, this is the ground of all true worship. And that's why in our worship, just to be merely occupied with the fact that we're out of debt is really a very, shall I say, a low note of praise. But to be occupied with the fact that it was the telling out of the heart of the very one that we had sinned against, the telling out of the heart of his Son, and the place we've been brought into in order to accomplish all this, oh, how different then is our thanksgiving and our praise. And this is what is brought before us, brethren, in Ephesians, and that's why it leads our hearts out to worship. Not merely, that's why I remark again, the redemption doesn't come in till the seventh verse, but rather these purposes of God that he had in his heart, and then his own blessed Son accomplishing the work so that these purposes could be told out.
We see that beautifully illustrated in Joshua. You were referring, Brother Barry, to the taking of the land, and it might just for a moment see how accurate the Word of God is in Joshua chapter 1. Verse 3, Joshua 1 and 3. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon. Well, that was a future verb there and a condition. That every place that their foot was put, they were going to have, shall tread upon. But notice the change in the next part. That have I given unto you. It wasn't going to depend on their great power of their arms, but it was all related to them that God had already said they're going to have it. So we find that same truth beautifully illustrated, don't we, in Ephesians. There's no credit to us at all, but as we see the price that has been paid through the Lord Jesus Christ, oh, then we can enjoy all these things. So it's every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you. So I just thinking of that in connection with Ephesians. There's no glory to us at all to him.
Isn't that emphasized over and over in the chapter we're reading? In the end of the fifth verse, it's according to the good pleasure of his will. Then in the end of the ninth verse, it's according to his good pleasure which he has purposed in himself. And in the end of the 11th verse, according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. God's purpose has never failed. They're always carried out, or will be. But how good it is to know, as you're speaking of what we have in Joshua 1:3, that have I given unto you. They didn't have it yet, but he's given to them, and it was for them to step in and possess.
Those little words that began verse 7, I think, are important in connection with what our brother Hayhoe was saying. It isn't merely that we have redemption through his blood, but it's in whom we have redemption, referring to the end of verse 6, accepted in the beloved. Well, I suppose God could have. It wouldn't have been the same, wouldn't have been the truth, of course, but it could have been written that we've been accepted in the Son or in Christ. But here the expression is accepted in the beloved, and then it's in whom we have redemption. Sometimes the gospel is presented as a sort of a free ticket, as it were, to heaven. I heard a man one time say that on a street corner, that you can get a free ticket to heaven by believing in the Lord Jesus. Well, I don't think the Word of God presents it that way. It's in connection with a person. It isn't as if God comes and gives us something apart from Him. It's in whom we have redemption, and it's in the one whom is God's beloved. And I was thinking, in contrast with verse 3, where we have, we're blessed with all spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. Doesn't say there in the beloved, but in Christ. For I suppose there the thought of being in Christ, he's the man of God's counsel and purpose. The one in whom God is going to fulfill all of his purposes and counsel. And in connection with that, we have been blessed in heavenly places. But in verse 6, he's the man of God's pleasure. The one in whom God has found his delight. And that's the measure of our acceptance before him. Taken into favor in the beloved. And in this one who is his beloved is the one that we have redemption through his blood. I believe it enhances the thought of redemption to see that it's connected with the thought of the beloved.
Well, we have two things, do we not, connected with redemption in that verse. And one is, when you speak of the riches of his grace, it's connected with the price that was paid, which is the precious blood. But when you think of the thought of forgiveness of sins, you think of being set free. So you have the two thoughts here, I believe, in redemption. Been bought back because we were sold under sin. That's the second chapter in the first verse. We were sold under sin. But now we've been bought back. But not only bought back, we've been set free. The forgiveness of your sins. And that was what was said of the man who had the palsy. He was absolutely helpless. The man who had leprosy had to be cleansed. But the man who had palsy had to be set free. Well, they're both true of the Christian. We've been set free. And that's a very important line of things because, brethren, as long as we have any thought whatsoever that anything within us or that we can do would help, yes, to our standing, we're still on legal ground. We have to see it all done for us. And this chapter gives us, if we enjoy it, really, in our souls, gives us full liberty as to the standing of the believer.
Intelligence, having made known unto us the mystery or the secret of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he had purposed in himself. Now, God doesn't want his children to go through this scene and ignorance and darkness as to what his purposes in connection with our blessings are actually to be. He wants us in intelligence. He wants us to understand and to enter into them and to enjoy them. Now, they weren't the position of the Old Testament saints. How little intelligence they had in the mind and purposes of God. For the reason, I suppose, that man was under probation and under trial. Now the trial, probation is all over. Man has been proven absolutely helpless and guilty. And now God can come out with all his eternal purposes in connection with the blessing of his creatures. So he says here, wherein he hath abounded. Oh, there's a fullness in connection with what is before us.
Think of what the Lord says in John, that he had many things to say, but they couldn't bear them now. But he says, all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Now, what is often commented that the Christian is the only person who has an intelligent outlook on what is going on in the world. The men of the world are confused, men's hearts troubling them for fear, distress of nations with perplexity. But here, as we read this chapter, God opens up to us the very purpose of his will and shows us who it is that is going to be the center of the whole scene when heaven and earth are brought into the condition that is suited to the mind and purposes of God. We're not in any darkness. We know what is going on. The lamp of prophecy illuminates this dark place, and this lovely 10th verse tells us what God's purpose really is, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. The dispensation of the fullness of times shows us that God has been testing man in different ways through the period of man's history, but that when all this is through, why, he has a man, his own beloved son, who is going to be the center. All is going to be gathered under him, both in heaven and in earth. And we have been brought into association with him through that redemptive work of Calvary. More than this, nothing depends upon our will. We hear a lot in where we have the gospel with man as its object about the will of man. But here we find in the first verse, Paul was an apostle by the will of God. God purposed these things according to the good pleasure of his will. And then we find again, he's made known unto us the mystery of his will. And then again, he's going to carry out those things. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. How marvelous he energized the servant to reveal these things that were in his eternal counsels. He's made them known to us, and all that he has purposed is going to work out. And it all depends on his will. It's not the will of man. John 1 says, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Oh, brethren, when we get hold of these things, why, how could we ever doubt salvation? Because it all depends upon his will, upon the work of Christ, and we just thankfully accept what has been accomplished and what is fully going to be accomplished by the power of another.
Said that history can tell us what has been, speculation can tell what might be, only God can tell us what shall be. And that's really what is before us here. Having made known unto us the mystery of the secret of his will, according to his good purpose, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. So that gives us the purpose of God from the very beginning of man's history. But now we're not like Abraham and even Daniel, devoted men that they surely were. Now we're brought into the intelligence of what God's purposes have been from the very beginning. That is, God's purpose always is the exaltation of Christ. As your father used to say, Brother Hale, man's thought is to exalt himself. God's purpose is to exalt Christ.
The fullness of time, Brother, would you tell us what that is?
Well, doesn't it mean all the different dispensations that have run their course up?
Would that lead us to the eternal state?
Well, this verse is definitely connected with the millennial reign of Christ. Although it's been said that the millennium is like the porch to the eternal state.
But this is what we have in the 110th Psalm, is it not? What you're bringing up? The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And so it goes on to say, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. So this verse, as you remark, Brother Barry, is one that Gordon's father used to say was the central point of Scripture.
That brings us to 1 Corinthians 15, does it not? Where he finally gathers all things under his power, as one who's serving the Father. And then he hands all things over to God, even the Father, that God may be all in all. Is that the point that's reached then at the fullness of times?
In connection with that expression, the fullness of times, we know that it does refer to the millennium, and it's the time of display, when God displays what he has wrought down through all of the ages. We know that, as our brother Hale said, the dispensation brings before us the fact that God has been testing man. And there's been a testimony of God down in all of those dispensations. But God has been working too. And man is writing a history of what man has accomplished, or what man has done down through the ages. But God has been working, and in this dispensation of the fullness of times, he's going to display all what he has accomplished, so that in the words as we have in, I think it's in Numbers, you know, in the words of Balaam, yea, what God hath wrought is going to be displayed. And in connection with the thought of the mystery of his will, I think it's remarkable that it's put that way, the mystery of his will. We know that, of course, that it does refer to the fact that God has had from the beginning of all of his actions in regard to this earth and man in it, he has had in mind this great scene of display, this great scene of glory in which Christ will be the center, a great system of blessing and glory with Christ the center. Even the creation in the beginning of Genesis had all of this in view. It's the mystery of his will, but it's spoken of as the mystery because it is apprehended at the present time only by faith. Now, when it's brought into existence, all the world will see and all the world will know that this is what God has had in mind all down through the years for the display of Christ. But at the present time, only those who enter into this by faith know this. It's the mystery of his will. It's what we can enter into during the time of testimony before the time of display. And that day, everyone will know by sight. Now we know it by faith.
Speaking too of whether this is the eternal state, we know that when the millennium is going on, there is still evil. The Lord is judged. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So it is not until death has been completely removed from the scene that everything now has been brought under Christ, because he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet.
But in the eternal state, there is no reigning, but all is leading up. And in the broader sense, the day of the Lord goes right on till the time when everything has been subjected under him. But really, it's the display of it is given in the millennial period when Christ reigns and heaven and earth will be brought under him, because it was God's purpose that a man should be at the head. And the first man failed utterly, but the second man is the Lord from heaven. And so he is going to set everything right, and he is also God. And so when everything has been set right, then we read, God shall be all in all. That is God in Trinity. The Father having purposed it all, the Son having brought it all about, the Spirit the power by which it has all been brought about. Now all is completed according to those purposes, and all is a complete rest. So the whole scene, the eternal state, as our brother said, the millennium is but the introduction to this. So I was thinking of Revelation 10 and verse 7. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God shall be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. Now that is, then passing on to the 11th chapter and the 15th verse, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their faces, on their seats, fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry. That is, man thought that he could set things right himself. Now he's angry when he finds out that this great secret that was in the heart of God has now come to the time when it's to be fulfilled. Christ is to take his rightful place. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. The 24 elders who represent the redeemed, not down here learning it as we are this afternoon to enjoy it by faith, but seeing it unfolded before our very eyes as a blessed reality. What a day that will be when we see the Lord Jesus take his rightful place. And then that great secret, as far as the world is concerned, will all be unraveled. It'll no longer be an object of faith, as our brother said. It'll be opened before the eyes of men, principalities, powers, everything. Everyone will see this grand and glorious purpose of God, Christ taking his rightful place.
Now, little we realize how near this moment is. The conditions in the world today should exercise our souls as to the nearness of the Lord's coming. Not that that would be the one thing that prompted, but at least it should exercise us as to what's coming.
Very inflation that's in the world. Men are powerless to control it. It's something that has developed that's beyond the wisest men. They meet together, but they can't stop it. And what it's going to lead to, no one knows.
Perplexity, it says.
That is, no one knows except the children of God who read the Word. How remarkable that he has unfolded these things to us. I thought of the days when Nehemiah, with his company, returned and they rebuilt the wall around Jerusalem. Part of the plan of that wall was a stairway on the inside that went to the top. Now those outside knew nothing of what was going on inside, did they? They could not discern what God's people were experiencing. But it was a privilege of those inside to mount the stairs and to look out. They could see for a great distance around. Their vision was broad. And isn't that something like the believer today? We may be the butt of some ridicule on the part of scorners and scoffers, because they don't know
We are hedged about with a wall. We are inside the place of privilege. But we well know that which is to come if we are diligent in looking at this word, not only as to this world, but as we have so fully had before us, God's purposes for us too. It's all here, isn't it, in the word, revealed and open if we just enlarge our hearts to be engaged with it.
There are just two or three verses that I would like to refer to that sums up the thoughts of men and the and God's answer, and that's Psalm 12, verses 4 and 5. I think you'll recall these verses, Psalm 12, 4 and 5, the attitude of man who have said with our tongue, we will prevail, our lips are our own, who is Lord over us? That's the fourth verse, and the third says, the Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things. Well, then in the second psalm, verse 5, then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. This is the answer.
And the 11th verse says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. I think you find in these verses when he says we, he's referring to the Jews. But when he says, as in the 13th verse, in whom ye also trusted after you heard the word of truth, there the Gentiles are the subject.
You're speaking of the Jews who believed at that time.
Yes.
And they're referred to together with the Gentiles in the second chapter. All brought together in one. Yes.
And raised us up together.
Yes.
And made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus.
That's why in the 12th verse it says that we, that's the Jews who had believed, should be to the praise of his glory. And the new translation reads, who pre-trusted in Christ, because the promises made to Israel as a nation were associated with the earth. Jerusalem, the city of the great king, and all the boundaries of that land, that glorious land as it's called in the scripture, all those are going to be fulfilled, and there will be a remnant of Israel who will be here for that time. And as that 10th verse says, there will not only be things in heaven, but there will also be things on earth brought under Christ. Well, Jews and Israel rightly looked for that time when it would all be brought about on earth. But what about a Jew who believes now? Well, he pre-trusts in Christ. He puts his trust in him before the time that the nation as a whole puts their trust in him. And so Paul could speak of himself as one born out of due time, because in another day, as we're told, a nation will be born in a day. Blessing will come as God has purposed for that nation. But God hasn't cast off his people. And every Jew today who believes pre-trusts. He puts his trust in Christ before the time of Israel's national blessing and is brought into something more glorious and blessed than if he were here for that earthly thing.
He's no longer known as a Jew, is he?
No.
He's a part of the Church of God.
Yes.
Or the Gentile is no longer a Gentile if he believes. He's part of the Church of God.
Well, when it comes to the Gentiles in the 13th verse, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Well, the gospel was carried especially by the Apostle Paul to the nations. And we have an account of it here. After they heard the word of truth, the gospel of their salvation. Well, Paul gives the gospel in the 15th chapter, 1 Corinthians, how that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. Well, just like the house in the house of Cornelius, and Peter preached about the death and the resurrection of Christ. And then when he said to him, give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever. In my imagination, I just thought of those people just looking at Peter and thinking how wonderful all that truth is. And then when he says whosoever, then the Holy Ghost fell. They said it's for us. Not only for you, Peter, and you Jews, but it's for us too. They were immediately sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise.
Having believed your seal, we've had the God himself and his purpose at the beginning, and then we've had Christ in the 10th verse fulfilling the counsels, and now we have the Spirit of God, who's the one who seals the believer. And in these blessings, we've gone over them now. Shall we just recall them? In the 4th verse, chosen us in him. In the 5th verse, we have the adoption of children. In the 6th verse, accepted in the beloved. 7th, redemption. And the 8th, intelligence abounded towards us in all in wisdom and intelligence. And then in the 11th verse, we have the inheritance, in whom we have obtained an inheritance. And now we have in this 13th verse, really, the Spirit of God indwelling the believer. Now, this really takes in, when we receive the Spirit, we receive the sealing for possession. And also, we receive the earnest, which not only shows us things to come, but assures our hearts of the full blessing, bodies of glory and all. But then we have the anointing, and that brings in the intelligence for the believer. But not only the intelligence, but the presence of the Spirit of God with us, the consciousness of it. The Spirit witnessing with our spirit that we are the children of God. And one more thing, the energy of the Spirit of God in power in our souls. Now we have sometimes people saying, well, I wished I had the power for this and the power for that. Well, the apostle doesn't pray that the saints might have power in this prayer of his. He prays that their eyes, the eyes of their hearts might be opened, that they may understand the power they have. Now, he's provided in these blessings that were enumerated everything that the believer needs. But it's something like the disciples, you know, in the 9th chapter of Luke. They had been given power and authority to cast out demons. And then they went up onto the mount, at least some of them, with the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. But when they came down to the ordinary life again, at the foot of the mountain, they were not able to cast out the demons. Why? Well, they hadn't been praying. And so they asked the question. We get it in Mark's Gospel. Why could we not cast them out? He says, this kind can go forth by nothing, but by prayer and fasting. Now, I think this is important to mention, because we do have everything here in Ephesians 1. But we do have the Spirit of God indwelling the believer, providing everything for us so that we need to be before God on our knees, that we may use this power that's been made good to us, and this intelligence that's been made good to us. It comes only in prayer and fasting. Well, now we know what prayer is, but what is fasting? Well, I'm afraid that I know very little of this. Perhaps others may have to confess it too, that there are many things in our lives that we could well do without that may be hindering the testimony of the gospel of Christ. There may be things in our lives that we're allowing that are hindering someone from seeing the truth as we would like to have them see it. Perhaps this should be an exercise with us.
To sum up the subject of the various ways the Spirit of God has brought before us, what you were saying, would you sum it up like this, that we have the anointing for power, we have the sealing for security, and we have the earnest for enjoyment. That is, the earnest is like the first payment that's made to secure what is to be our portion. Just like a man buys a house, he makes a payment on it. That's the earnest, that the full price will someday be paid for the property. So while we're here in bodies of weakness and humiliation and amid all the trials and sorrows down here, we already have the earnest, the enjoyment, which in its fullness will be ours when we're with and like Christ in glory.
Could we say, Brother Barry, then, that in the 13th verse we have the sealing, in the 14th the earnest, and although it may not be noticeable, in the prayer we have the anointing, so that there might be the intelligence and power as well. And in speaking of that, if you turn to 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, you have a similar line of things. I think sometimes it helps to compare, to keep it in the mind. In the first chapter of 2 Corinthians and the 21st verse, well, we read the 20th. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now he, which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us, is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. There you have the enjoyment, don't you? The earnest of the Spirit in our hearts.
I say that the baptism of the Holy Spirit, spoken of a great deal today in Christendom, is not mentioned here at all, because it is never viewed in Scripture as an individual thing. It's rather that which was the formation of the body of Christ on earth. And having been formed on the day of Pentecost, the body of Christ now exists here upon earth, individuals being added by receiving the Holy Spirit. And then when they receive the Holy Spirit, these three things that we have spoken of are true. That is, they have the earnest, they have the sealing, and they have the anointing. That is, the moment the Spirit of God indwells the one who believes the gospel, all these three things are true. We may not be in the full enjoyment of it all, but it's all blessedly true. And that's why I was thinking of 2 Corinthians 5. He says, he has given us the earnest of the Spirit, therefore we are always confident. I'd like to think of it in this way myself. Supposing I was going to buy a piece of property that was worth $10,000, and so I say to the real estate agent, well, I'll put down $50,000. Well, he said, it's only worth $10,000. Well, he said, I want to be sure I'll get it, so I'll put down $50,000. You'll be sure to make the deal go through. Well, what did God put down to make sure that he'd have us? It says, therefore we're always confident. He gave the Holy Spirit of God for poor, worthless things as us to indwell our hearts, to make us sure, to make us always confident that he's going to complete what he has begun.
A wonderful expression, the sealing. We also were sealed. It's like you draw up a deed or an abstract, and then the government puts its seal upon it. And that is as much as to say, as long as this government exists, that paper will stand, can't be set aside. And it's well to call attention in this connection a verse in the fourth chapter of Ephesians. In the 30th verse, and grieve not that Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed along unto the day of redemption. That's the redemption of the body. So those who say that they might grieve away the Holy Spirit surely haven't read or thought to understand that verse. That the very fact we're not to grieve the Spirit is because we can't grieve Him away, because He is in us and remains in us until we're in our glorified bodies. Oh, how we need to be careful that we allow nothing that would grieve that blessed one. Your father used to say, Brother Hale, be careful how we treat the divine gifts. God's blessed Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And oh, how sensitive He is of anything that's allowed that brings dishonor on the blessed name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Would you say, Brother Terry, that the holy function of the Holy Spirit is like Eliezer the servant that was sent forth by Abraham to bring a bride to his son? The servant saw Rebekah safely through all the wilderness journey, but when Isaac came out to meet his bride, then the servant withdrew. Would that be the thought unto the day of redemption?
That's my thought, brother, isn't it? What lovely types we have in the Word. And when we think of Eliezer, although his name is not mentioned in the 24th of Genesis, he's only mentioned as a servant there. Along that long journey on the camel, when Rebekah was on her way to meet a man that she had never seen, all she knew about that man was what the servant had told in her home. Well, isn't that our position? We haven't seen our blessed bridegroom yet. Yet we have the ministry of the Spirit of God telling us that one that we're to spend eternity with, we're to be united to as his bride. Well, what was that servant occupying Rebekah with, we might ask the question. Because if she forgot Isaac, it would be a most unfortunate position she was in to find herself with a stranger, with strange men that she never saw or heard of before, on a long journey away from her loved ones, so that if she forgot Isaac, why, it would be a most deplorable thought. But he must have occupied her all along the road, telling more and more about Isaac, so that when she sees a man walking in the field, she inquires, "Who is this that walketh in the field?" And the servant says, "It's my master." And we get, oh, how lovely that is, brother. Conducted right up to the time when the bridegroom comes. And then we're with him, united to him, share his kingdom and his glory, and have the nearest place of association amid all the families of God that have their special place in that glorious scene.
I just mentioned this in connection with what was said about the Holy Spirit, that we do read in John 14 and verse 16, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever." So that much of the energy of the Spirit of God now, as our brother has just been remarking, is because of the difficulties of the way. He helps our infirmities. He helps us to keep the flesh in check. But when we get home to glory, the Spirit of God will still be active, but it will be to fulfill that blessed work that He came to do, to shed abroad the love of God in our hearts, to bring us into the full enjoyment of our portion and of our relationship that God is our Father. And so that in heaven, the Spirit of God will continue to occupy us with Himself, only there won't be any hindrance like there often is today. Might be someone sitting here with a headache, and you say, "Why, I can't enjoy the meetings like I wish I could." Well, the Spirit helps our infirmities. We may get something. Then there might be, too, the intrusions of the flesh that come in, and the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. But in that glorious day when we gather around the precious Savior, the Spirit will be unhindered in leading out our hearts in full praise for all eternity. And the mind of heaven is one. And when it says, "God shall be all in all," it's the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I like the little hymn that expresses it, "By the Spirit all-pervading, host unnumbered round the Lamb." So he will complete that blessed work that He has taken up to lead us through, and even to quicken our mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwells in us. But how blessed the continuing work for all eternity.
I don't think that Brother Giller, in what I said, I had no intention of suggesting or conveying the thought that the Holy Spirit leads us when He gets us to where we meet the bridegroom. For what you say is blessedly true, and we see another proof of it in the first chapter of Acts. As we are to be like Christ in His glory, we read, in the second verse, "Until the day in which He was taken up, after that He, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandment unto the apostles whom He had chosen." So the Lord was still communicating the mind of God by the Holy Ghost as a risen man. And He is the pattern of all His saints in our resurrection state. So if He is a leader, if He the head of all, was speaking by the Holy Ghost, so we can be sure that what you say is blessedly true.
Go on, Brother Hale, and speak of being filled with the Spirit.
Well, that's an exhortation. We also have that in Ephesians. Remarkably, these things come in here where we have this very high truth brought before us. It's Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. "And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Now we read on the day of Pentecost that when the Spirit came, they were all filled with the Spirit. Then too, when they had been persecuted, they were all filled with the Spirit, and there was great power in the testimony. But it isn't always true of us that we are filled with the Spirit. However, I wish to comment this, that in John chapter 3, it says, "God giveth not His Spirit by measure." Now that is, it isn't that God gives more of the Spirit of God to one person than another, but to be filled with the Spirit is to be yielded to the leading of the Spirit in everything. That was true on the day of Pentecost. And it's an exhortation to us, because there might be areas in our lives where we are yielded to the leading of the Spirit, but there might be at the same time other things in our lives where self has a very prominent place. And so we're exhorted that there shouldn't just be, a partial desire to please the Lord, but a full yieldedness to the leading of the Spirit. And just as a man who drinks wine, he He comes under the influence of that, and he does all kinds of strange things. It's excess. When we yield to the leading of the Spirit, he leads us, as we're having in our chapter, into the intelligent enjoyment. And one of the fruits of the Spirit, let us remember, brethren, is self-control. In these movements where they speak of being filled with the Spirit, they're out of control. But the fruit of the Spirit is to be is self-control. It's to be an intelligent leading of the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Again, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. So that the one who is led by the Spirit is never out of control, but is intelligently guided by the Spirit in those actions that are according to the mind of God as directed through the Word. Well, that's an exhortation. It's not always true of us. Would to God it was.
Say, as David, he was a man full of the Holy Ghost. Well, it says they looked upon him and saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. He wasn't occupied with his face shining. He was occupied with grace, so that when they take him out to stone him to death, he looks up into heaven and sees Christ standing at the right hand of God.
With it too, you know, if you say, well, how is it that if we all have the same amount of the Spirit of God, we're not all filled? Well, if we're not yielded, you might have a very powerful car, but if you don't step on the gas, it might stall on a small hill. The power's there, but we're not using it. And alas, every one of us have the same amount of power here this afternoon, but are we yielded so that power might be used in occupying us with Christ and leading us into those paths that are pleasing to Him?